Our next speaker is our brother Chris Nupchinski, and he has chosen as his subject the blessings of the book of Hebrews. The blessings of the book of Hebrews. Brother Chris.
So we are going to talk about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is primarily written to the Christians of Jewish background. Out of its 307 verses, 75 are taken from the Old Testament. It's about one-fourth then. But we all know that it's a wonderful source of doctrinal teaching and of great spiritual uplift to all of us, and more particularly to those who studied and who know the Old Testament. The various problems of the Old Testament are treated in the book of Hebrews with due respect and importance. They are shown to have been of typical character. The man of the Old Testament looked for the true meaning of propitiation of sins, everlasting forgiveness, the perfect rest, a perfect covenant between God and man. With the use of the typical means that God gave them, their quests were imperfect, unsuccessful, and unfinished. In the book of Hebrews, all these types are mentioned, many of them are explained, and their true meaning is related exclusively to Christ. Although we know that not everyone agrees whether the Apostle Paul is the author of the book or not, we will refer to him as the author because we feel that many topics in the book are treated so profoundly and adequately as only Paul could have done. And secondly, there is a certain amount of external testimony that Paul was the author, while there is very little or none as to any other. Throughout the whole book, one thought is emphasized. That is, the superiority of all the features of Christ's work over all things which were prior to him. From this book, we learn the purpose of the Old Testament types, symbols, and allegories. They all came about only to point out at the fulfillment of things they represented. Insufficient of themselves, they were good enough to cause hunger, hope, curiosity, and desire for the true and perfect means of forgiveness, salvation, mediatorship, covenant with which they only pictured. It is repeated many times that Christ and his work is better, more powerful, and more effective. I am sure that reading this book, all of us have been overwhelmed by the unbeatable ways of reasoning employed there. The apostle uses many effective ways of Jewish discussion. Inspired of God and a bright student of Gamaliel, he was capable of putting all his thoughts into a form of persuasive discussion, contrasts, analogies, encouraging enjoinings. We think that there was a motive behind writing the book of Hebrews. There was a reason why Paul understood he should write an epistle like this. We feel that one of the main objects of his discussion is to make the readers realize the value of Christ, his work, and the salvation through him. His purpose is to show how great and uttermost is the salvation offered by God through Christ. But we should ask, hadn't they known all that before? Wasn't that why they joined the group of the consecrated ones to whom this letter is apparently addressed? The answer? Yes. They know all that. But with time, their spirit weakened. Their pace evidently slowed down. Some of them surrendered to disappointment, discouragement, and bitterness. Many of them were again turning back to the old world of the law to better the value of Christ's sacrifice, as if to make it more certain. And they all, to that extent, approached the edge of their spiritual falling away. We feel that it was to such that the book was addressed. One of its main objects is to admonish and reassure the weakening spirit of the Lord's people. Paul forcibly shows his readers two things: the superior, mighty salvation of Christ, and the reader's close association with Christ. Surely, through those means, their spiritual senses must be sharpened. In view of the pitiful consequences of disobedience and misbelief, their responsibility must be realized again. Yet their improper fear and guilt must be removed, and their love must be stimulated. Believing that this is one of the main objects of this book, we'll try to examine the aspects of Christ's superiority emphasized by Paul's effective way of reasoning. We will mainly focus on the lessons given directly to his original readers, realizing that the lessons for our present time and situation will be quite parallel to those. The very first verses of the book show a great difference in the manifestation of God's will toward man in the last days. God has spoken by his Son, who is so great compared to all the messengers of the past. We will read verses 1 and 2 from the New English Bible. When in the former days God spoke to our forefathers, he spoke in fragmentary and varied fashion through prophets. But in this final age, he has spoken to us in the Son, whom he has made heir of the whole universe, and through whom he created all orders of existence. Jesus, by whom God made all the worlds, who is appointed heir of all things, faithfully fulfilled his sacrificial mission of purging out sins. He then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is before and above all others. He is made better than the angels, the other spiritual beings. Therefore, his testimony must also be above the testimonies of all the others. Jesus proved himself faithful in doing the Father's will, like no one else in the whole universe. Therefore God anointed him, and Jesus became the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. The oil of his anointing is called, in chapter 1, verse 9, the oil of gladness. God was glad and pleased to establish Jesus on the everlasting throne and to give him the scepter of righteousness, because Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. In this, he proved his likeness to the Father. He was an express image of his person. Therefore, the name of the Son is rightly given to him in a very special, exceptional sense, as well as the title of heir. None of the angels were given such a name or ever will be. In all this, Jesus is shown to be far above the angels. Let us see a little bit more of the difference between Christ and the angels. The angels were given a chance of administering the world that was, and the conclusion of that period, the flood, showed God's disapproval of their government. Now the faithful angels have the expedient function of servants, ministers to the heirs of salvation, as we read in verse 7 and 14 of the first chapter. Yet Christ is the maker of salvation. He will change the old heavens, the results of somewhat bad work of the angels. He will change the old heavens and earth, bringing the new world wherein dwelleth righteousness. Paul uses in this book a certain type of analogic reasoning, which can be called from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater is a kind of argument which first describes a situation related to something small, light and less important, and then reasons that the same would be all the more applicable to something great, heavy, important. In the book of Hebrews, we shall come across quite a few cases of such an argument, from lesser to the greater. All of them first show the importance of the order and types of the Old Testament, but all the more they stress the weight and of their superior fulfillments or correspondences in the New Testament. And so in Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4, we read, "For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation which is offered to us?" The Jewish mind commonly ascribes to the angels the role of the messengers during the age of the law. That's why we find here the words about the message declared by the angels. Paul says, if their message, the law, was not to be ignored, and if every iota of justice was exacted by God, how can we ignore a much stronger testimony and sacrifice of Jesus? It was given by the heir of all things, the Son, the Anointed One. His rank is so much greater than the angels. What a sobering remark and admonition. If they could not escape, we cannot and should not all the more. But if we are diligent, faithful and obedient, Christ will take us to himself. We read about that in verse 16 of the second chapter. Though angels are higher than us, it is not the angels that he will receive, but us, the seed of Abraham. It was to that end that Jesus became one of us, men, in order to become a merciful and faithful priest. In 2:11 we read, for both he that sanctifies, the high priest, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And verse 18 of the second chapter, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the third chapter, another analogy is drawn between Christ and Moses. Christ was faithful to God who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his own house of Israel, as it is said of Moses in Numbers 12:7. This statement sets up the stage for a further comparison between the two houses. The house of Moses, Israel, where the supervising servant was Moses himself, and the house of Christ, the church. Christ, however, is not a servant, but a son, as already shown. Again, by way of from the lesser to the greater, we are encouraged to consider the lesser first, that is, the experiences of the house of Israel. Though they were all typical, yet those individuals who went through them were not some indifferent actors. Their lives were full of real, personal lessons and tests. Faith and patience was necessary for them. Though only typical in character, their experiences were real for them. Their weight was significant, so much so that it affected their immediate destiny, the entering into the Lord's rest. On the whole, the experience of Israel were a failure. Paul tells us that the reason for this failure was lack of faith. Their constant longings for the old things left in Egypt, their murmuring, dissatisfaction, lack of respect to Moses as God's representative, fear of the possible difficulties in the promised land, they were all evidences of their lack of faith and trust in God's better ways. Moses was supposed to lead them to the promised land, to that rest of God. But the people, because they didn't have faith and trust, they hardened their hearts and tempted the Lord for 40 years. God grieved at that fact, and finally he swore in his anger, they shall not enter my rest. Psalms 95:11. And this was still the lesser part of Paul's comparison, and yet very powerful. Now, time for something greater than this. In 3:12 we read, take heed, brethren, says the apostle, let there be in any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of misbelief, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The apostle warns here against the danger of losing faith and vigilance. In the first verse of chapter 4, he enjoins his readers to fear, lest any one comes short of the promise of entering into God's rest. What rest? Is not the rest a matter of the past, long since gone? No, the perfect rest still remains to be received, for those in the old days were not allowed to enter it. Otherwise, God would not have advertised that rest through David, saying in Psalm 95, today, if ye will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we see the good reason for fear. We could lose the perfect rest under Christ, which is greater than the rest under Moses, inasmuch as Christ himself is greater than Moses. And all this is not to scare, not to terrify, so the readers would blindly change into some fanatics. On the contrary, by means of logical persuasion, he wants them to understand their responsibility and realize their possible loss. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we find an assurance which the people in the days of Moses were short of, that we, just by exercising our faith, already enter his rest, and rest from our works as God has rested from his. This rest by far exceeds the rest Israelites thought of. Ours is going to be an eternal rest, eternal peace and freedom from cares and sorrows, a promised land that we have never seen or fully imagined, because it involves a change of nature. In this sense, we will indeed rest as God, because we will be given his nature. And to the extent that we have already tasted the powers of the world to come, we are resting already. Our chances of having that rest forever are all the more greater because our leader, our representative, is not Moses, but Jesus, who has already passed through or into the heavens to receive the perfect rest. He can provide us with a guaranteed and absolutely indispensable assistance. He was tried in all things, just like we are. Let us come boldly, as a part of his house, to the throne of grace, to receive this help when we feel that our faith is failing. Further on, beginning in chapter 5, the apostle considers the Aaronic order of priesthood. Referring to Jesus as a high priest, he first finds similarities between the Aaronic priest and Jesus. A priest is someone whose function is to offer good things, gifts and sacrifices, in order to reconcile God and man. This necessitates a good nature in a priest himself, his sympathy with the people. This sympathy should be all the greater because the priest undergoes the same difficulties as the people and is encompassed by the sense of infirmity. Another feature of a priest is that he does not appoint himself but for that office, but is appointed of God. And so, in Jesus, we see a priest who brought a great gift to reconcile the world with God, his own perfect life. He also was exposed to the sinful condition of the world, and though not stained with sin himself, he suffered, thus learning obedience and sympathy. His way was not easy, though he was a son. In 5:7 we read, he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Similarly, Jesus did not ordain himself. God appointed him a priest. He who called him his son also called him a priest. But what a special title of the priest. 5:6 and Psalms 110 verse 4. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And here we come to a turning point in Paul's discussion. Here is where a line of difference is drawn between Christ and Aaron. Henceforth, Paul will no more liken the two arguments of priesthood, the two orders of priesthood. But before he can continue and present his next arguments, he needs to prepare his listeners. Are you ready for this? Are you ready to accept the great truth that Christ, Melchizedek, is far above the order of the law? Will you prove to be mature enough to accept with your mind and heart the fact that the sacrifices of the tabernacle did not mean anything in view of the grand sacrifice they only foreshadowed? Paul admonishes the Hebrews. He speaks about their slow development in the truth. He has it against them that they still need milk, basic doctrine teaching. It almost sounds like what he says in Galatians 3:1 and 3. Galatians 3:1-3. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Are you so foolish? Having begun in spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? We know what Paul had against Galatians, their lack of faith and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and their constant turning back to the law. In Hebrews 6:1, Paul enumerates the teaching that he would like them to have mastered long ago. He mentions repentance, faith, baptism, laying on hands, resurrection, judgment. At first, they do not sound like having anything to do with the return to the law. But the common label that Paul gives to them is the principles or beginnings of the doctrine of Christ. Of Christ, we suggest, means here doctrine about Christ rather than doctrine given by Christ. And evidently, it was the doctrines about Christ that the recipients of his letter couldn't get over with in their minds. It seems they had a hard time withholding those basic doctrines about Christ. Perhaps they could not understand how repentance could bring real forgiveness, how faith can overcome the flesh, how baptism should totally deprive one of his own will, etc. Perhaps they were constantly trying to find something in common with the old law, to keep their old conscience happier. No, says Paul, if you were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, meaning the heavenly hopes, you can't go back. You can't fall away to Judaism. You will cut yourselves off from the sacrifice of Christ, which was offered only once and forever. And there is no return. You can't crucify him once again to yourselves when you decide to come back. His sacrifice is sufficient for those who, having believed on him once, with patience, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, they with patience strive to inherit the promises of faith given to Abraham. With this admonition, the apostle goes back to the original line of reasoning. He presents reasons and arguments why the order of Melchizedek must be, and is, superior to the Aaronic order. First, Abraham, and through him Levi, paid the tithes to Melchizedek. Next, if God talks about a different order of priesthood to come, it means that the Aaronic order was no good. Additionally, though both orders were introduced by the Lord, the order of Melchizedek is introduced with God's own oath. Also, Melchizedek, as a type, lives forever. There is no need to replace him with the next priest. Now, as far as the sacrifices go, with Aaron, they had to be offered continually. The priests had to offer for their own sins separately and then for the people's. But here, with Christ, a perfect priest gave one sufficient perfect sacrifice for the people, and he himself was free from sin. The bottom line of the things he is talking about here is summarized in verse 1 of chapter 8. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. In the three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, Paul presents Christ as the priest of the new order and the mediator of a new covenant. Again, the same simple argument. If the old covenant was okay, then why would God have to establish a new covenant? Yet there will be a new covenant, according to the prophets. It is needed to put God's laws into the minds and hearts of the people, to forgive their sins forever. Not only in picture, and just for a limited time. If the forgiveness of the Day of Atonement had been real, why would the priest have to have entered the Most Holy every year? It is evident that only Christ's sacrifice can ensure a covenant with the promise of forgiveness of sins. Here again, a time to stop. Time to think of how great an advantage the Hebrew brethren and we have over everyone else in the history of the whole world. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart, with assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The Hebrews lacked faith in Christ, though through various ways the apostle tries to make them realize how greatly they need it. How wonderful the things are they can believe, how unthinkable the gifts they can receive, like forgiveness of sins, sanctification through the water of the Word, following Jesus to the most holy, to the divine nature. So we see all the arguments that Paul presents to the readers. But as if it was still not enough to abundantly encourage his listeners to believe, he unfolds before their eyes the picture of the greatest heroes of faith at all times and of the whole universe. In chapter 11, he shows their monumental works of faith, which very few of us, if any, could repeat. The unequaled faith of the men of God who were ready to pour down their own lives or give up their loved ones for the sake of obedience and a still greater joy of knowing the Lord. They all died unrewarded. Faith told them there must be more of the unspeakable fellowship with God. There must be a step closer. Therefore, they all declared that they were only strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Yet they did not receive the things they hoped for in their lifetime. The due time did not come yet. With powerful words, Paul describes their endurance and unparalleled faith. He leads his readers to ask two questions. What? What must be their reward for so great endurance and faithfulness? And why? Why did they not receive the things they hoped for? The first question, Paul answers that God prepared a better resurrection for them in verse 35 of the 11th chapter, and a city, which is mentioned in verse 16 and implies a heavenly reward. The second question, why didn't they receive the reward, he answers in a manner that must shake and wake up. In verse 31 he says, as if giving up, trying to deal with all the individual cases. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak and Samson, and of Jephthah and David also, and of the prophets. And what follows next is a list of their wonderful works of faith and of their great sufferings they went through. His speeds and the tension rise, as Paul says. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. And here is the explanation why. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Again, owing to our association with Christ, we are going to receive something better than those great heroes of faith, the hope of becoming one with Christ in the first resurrection. The last two chapters contain more direct admonitions concerning faith, accepting chastisements, diligent holding to the birthright of the first resurrection, and above all, appreciating the opportunity given by the Lord at this time. Its vastness is immeasurable. Its superiority over the previous promises hard to describe. Time is failing us. We wouldn't even be able to quickly glance at all the details of this book. And neither would it be a right thing to do so. For each verse is a deep mine of truth, prophecy, and encouragement. In conclusion, let us hear one of the final arguments that Paul's, which we have called from the lesser to the greater. Chapter 12, verses 18 through 25. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and a voice whose word made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See that he refuse not him that speaketh. May the Lord help us as we seek to maintain our faith in his promises.